Dear brethren, God help me this afternoon to deliver what I hope will be an encouraging message for you, a consoling message to you who are Christians, called the certainty of permanent salvation. And the main text for it is 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Amen. As one very familiar with 1 John, I know something about it. I think it was the first book of the Bible that I chose to expound verse by verse in my ministry at Calvary Baptist Church back in 1991. 1 John, I believe, was the very first whole book exposition. And it's a wonderful epistle of comfort to true Christians. True Christians who were upset, no doubt, because some whom they had counted true Christians among them had become immoral or heretical and no longer part of the fellowship of saints that worship together. 1 John 2:19 says of these people, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And John repeatedly, in cycles, gives spiritual tests for how to distinguish between true Christians and pretenders, in order to build the assurance that the faithful were in the grace of God and would finally be saved. He gives essentially three tests: a moral test, a doctrinal test, and a social test. John says in different ways, in different parts of the epistle, if you are a true Christian, you will be keeping God's commandments. You will be believing that Jesus is the Christ and has come in the flesh. And you will be loving one another, not only in word, but in deed and in truth. The moral test, the doctrinal test, and the social test. But it was nevertheless upsetting to remember certain people who had been counted Christians that were being exposed as not having been Christians at all, who apostatized from God and from Christ, who fell away either by immorality or heresy, or maybe both. And the reality of apostasy, considered by those who remained behind in the church in good standing, was understandably troubling for them. Not only troubling on account of the people who seemed to be now lost, but even for themselves. And here's the thought that I think arises in our hearts sometimes when we think about people that were just like this, that were among us and counted one of us and went out from us, and now are hostile, in some cases, to the Christian faith. What if I should fall away? What if 5 years from now I should embrace some heresy or indulge in some chronic, impenitent immorality and be excommunicated for my sin? No possibility is more disturbing to a sensitive soul than that. Unemployment, divorce, terminal illness, even falling into a great sin. All of these we can endure if we have Christ. But to lose Him and to perish in hell is unthinkable for us. Well, John is a true pastor to his readers. And he writes to assure us who are true believers that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And by its very nature, eternal life is eternal. It is durable. John chapter 10, verses 27, 8 and 9. Our Lord, teaching there, said most comfortably for us who know Him, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of My hand." Well, that's an unqualified promise for Christ's sheep, those who are Christ's sheep. They cannot perish by the sovereign decree of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. The real question, though, is, for a thoughtful Christian, is, can anyone really know for sure that he or she personally will not apostatize? Can you know today, as a Christian, that you will never apostatize? And if so, how can you know? How can you know for sure? Well, John addresses these matters in the verse I've mentioned, 1 John 4:13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." I derive 3 points for the message this afternoon from that passage. Number one, every believer's portion. Number two, every believer's position. And thirdly, every believer's pledge. These are in the verse. Let me explain. Every believer's portion, firstly, is certainty of eternal or permanent salvation. This is in the words, we know. Every believer's position, number two, is also in the verse, it is an enduring relationship with God. The text says, "We dwell in God, and God dwells in us." And then every believer's pledge, I don't mean that by that a pledge we make to God, but rather a pledge that God makes to us. And the believer's pledge from God is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is the map for the rest of the sermon. We'll consider them one at a time, starting with every believer's pledge. The main subject and verb of this sentence in 1 John 4:13 is, "We know." We know. In the King James, it's in the reverse order, "Hereby know we." But there you have the main subject and the main verb. We know. And the word John chooses for "know" here means, it's in the ginosko family of words in Greek. It means to know experientially, normally acquired through observation, one lexicon says. Another says it means to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something, to know about, make acquaintance of. So, if that's the nuance of the word "know," to know by observation, to know experientially, to know from personal acquaintance, understand that sense of the verb in this statement. "Hereby we know that we dwell in God and God dwells in us." John is talking about a knowledge we can have of ourselves by observation of ourselves and by the personal experience that we have in our relationship with God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 24 uses the same verb in grammatically the same way, if you'll look at it, and it's a mundane use of the word, so maybe it will help us in the spiritual, theological context. Matthew 25, 24. Is Jesus' parable about the servants who were entrusted with money to invest. Three servants, two good servants and one evil servant. And the evil servant is giving an account to his master for foolishness in verse 24 and trying to make an excuse for his foolishness. And the evil servant who had received one talent, came and said to his Lord, Lord, a talent, of course, is a large sum of money, a unit of money. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, there you have what is yours. So, notice in verse 24, he says, I knew thee. I knew thee. It's the same word used the same way here. In other words, he's saying, I had a personal acquaintance with you. I had observed you over time. And in my personal assessment, I judged you to be a hard man. Which is, I think, in the context, somebody who was really unreasonable, and someone who is difficult to please, someone who is not a good boss, so to speak. And so the point is, he knows him by personal observation and over an experience that required a bit of time and formed an adverse assessment of his master. So this kind of knowledge that John is talking about here is to be contrasted with other kinds of knowledge. For example, it's not knowledge based on hearsay, someone else's testimony about something. This is not a knowledge that is merely theoretical or a matter of abstract ideas. Nor is John talking about a knowledge which is arrived at by logic, the conclusions of reasoning that one might draw. No, this is a knowledge, as the dictionaries say, that is experiential, that is acquired through observation, that is based on personal acquaintance. And it's a knowledge about ourselves. Now, in the context of this topic, then, John is suggesting to us that over time, the experience we have as Christians of union and communion with God is discernible to the person who is experiencing it. We can tell from experience, if we are understanding about the nature of our experience, that we are having union and communion with God, if that is indeed the case. And for those of us particularly who are converted in as adults, this life of union and communion with God contrasts greatly with our former experience as unconverted people, enemies of God, that we were slaves of sin. And that is my own testimony. I was a professing Christian since I was 10 years old. I was baptized, I think, ill-advisedly baptized at 10. And then I spent my teenage years as a carnal Christian, and it wasn't until I was 20 years old in college, 19 or 20, that I started to read a Bible for myself with genuine personal interest, starting with the Gospel of Matthew to read the New Testament first. And in that year, beginning in January with the reading, sometime in that year, not very many months into the year, I was changed. And I was so dramatically different in my whole perspective, my feelings, my choices I was making, that it was like night and day to me. And it started to dawn on me that maybe this is what it means to be born again or regenerate. Now, the aforementioned apostates that had left the Christians to whom John is writing had considered themselves Christians and possibly still did consider themselves Christians. But those apostates had never experienced true spiritual life in fellowship with God. Any assurance they thought they had was mere presumption on their part and not authentic Christian assurance. And we could see this kind of a person illustrated maybe better than anywhere else in the most famous apostate there ever was from Jesus Christ. You know who that would be? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 apostles, handpicked by Jesus to be in that inner circle of students and co-laborers in preaching the kingdom of God with signs following. And Judas, like Peter and all the rest, was preaching from town to town after Jesus, preaching this gospel. Judas, we have every reason to believe, was casting out demons and healing the sick. All the apostles were involved in miraculous ministry, doing miracles. And yet his sins were never mortified, much less forgiven. Judas had a certain kind of turning to Jesus outwardly, but he never, ever deeply repented from his sin or his sins. He just began to be a Christian minister without being a true Christian. And we know this is true from the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Judas. He continued, while he was preaching and doing miracles and sitting at Jesus' feet, Judas continued to love things more than God. Continued to rationalize various violations against the commandments of God instead of repenting from those transgressions. And one of his predominant sins was, of course, covetousness or greed. It was the love of money that Satan used in Judas to lead him to betray Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver. And believe me, for what was being done, it would have been measly if it had been 30 trillion, billion, million dollars, because he was betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judas' betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver was just the climax of his indulging the sin of covetousness unmortified. We know that on one occasion, a woman lavished a gift upon Jesus, a very expensive ointment, to Jesus said, to anoint him for his burial. And Judas, very, you know, signaling virtue, said, why wasn't this money used instead to buy food for the poor instead of wasting it on this ointment? And one of the evangelists in Scripture tells us he didn't care about the poor. Rather, he said that because he carried the money bag and used to take from what was inside of it. Now you think about how morally outrageous that was. Judas going about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, healing the sick, casting out demons, telling people to repent and believe in Christ, while he himself was seizing the opportunity to embezzle funds, to embezzle the funds held by Jesus and the apostles. That was unmortified covetousness that was always in Judah's heart. Well, Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12, but Jesus knew that Judas was not true. All along, Jesus knew what was in his heart. And on Judgment Day, Judas Iscariot, with a host of other miserable, wretched souls, are going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak to them in these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Or it might be translated, you who practice lawlessness. That is, it was their lifelong custom to walk in a habitual course of disobedience to Christ's commandments, to God's moral law, even though they preached and cast out demons in some cases. Not so for those who really belong to Christ. You know, if you are a person who has never repented, deeply and truly repented of sin in general, and particular sins, you can know for sure that whatever you are, you're not a true Christian. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says this, and they who are Christ's, that is, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. This is speaking about a definitive, radical crucifixion of our sins that is connected with our very first experience of life with Jesus Christ, and is common to all Christians. Referring to this verse in particular, our great confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 13, paragraph 1 says this, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Now listen to this. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Dominion means rule. So, while Christians are not sinless, Christians, real Christians, are free from the dominion or rule of sin, unlike our pre-converted experience. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the individual lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now that is worth much time and study, because it's a very complex and involved statement, but it's very scriptural too. in its teaching. A gospel song I remember from my childhood explains it very much more simply. And some of you may remember this. Perhaps not. I don't know. I could sing it because I also remember the tune, but I'm just going to give you the lyrics of the song. And I quote, "Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus." Now, if this is your experience, if things are different now, in this way of fellowship with God, surely you know it. If things are different now, so that you actually, with God's help and grace, are mortifying your sins, your lusts, and putting them to death, surely you can be aware of that. You know this about yourself from experience and observation. And if you know this about yourself, you should admit to yourself that you know it about yourself. And not pretend as if you don't know it about yourself. And so deprecate the grace of God in its wonderful work in your heart, in your soul, in your life. It's not humble to deny that God has changed you if He has changed you from the inside out. It's not a mark of spirituality to be saying, "I never gain much assurance of salvation." If He's changed you, He's changed you. And that affects the way you think, what you want, what you say yes to, what you say no to, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, who your favored companions are. It changes what you read, what you watch on TV, what you listen to on the radio, what you view on the internet, how you want to invest your life, whether you care about people for the Lord's sake. It has comprehensive implications for all that you are and have and do. If you're different, you'll know you're different. If you don't know you're different, then evidently you're the same. And if you're the same old sinner you ever were, if you, for example, are embezzling from your employer, and you're still sneaking around and will not change. If you're indulging in secret sins and you have no broken heart and no what we could call victory over those sins, but keep making excuses for them, well then, you ought not to conclude you're a Christian. Every believer's portion, every true Christian's portion, is to know that He is in God and God is in Him, to know the certainty of such a permanent salvation. Well, I hasten to point number two, which is about every believer's position. And the position is an enduring relationship with God. Now, listen, interestingly, when John comes to identify real Christians, he does it in a specific way. 1 John 4:13. He could have said, for example, "Hereby we know that God loves us in particular." And that would designate a real Christian. Or he could say, "Hereby we know that we will be saved on the last day." Or, "Hereby we know that our sins are forgiven." And all these are other ways in other passages describe a real Christian. But instead, John identifies real Christians in terms of our union and communion with God. Now, many things people think might make you a real Christian do not actually do that. For example, I met a man, and he's worshipped with us here in this congregation before. He's not a member. But I met a man who occasionally visits us. And a few years ago, when we were first getting acquainted, he said to me that he was shocked that I would say that there's anybody who thinks they're a Christian that actually isn't one. Because he thought everybody who thinks they're a Christian is a Christian. And I was shocked that he was shocked. So I said, well, and this guy is a professing Christian. I said, let me show you three verses. And the Lord brought three verses to my mind immediately. And I showed them to him. I said, how do you work these verses into your thinking? And he realized there was no way. They contradicted what he was thinking. So I hope he changed his mind. But in some places, saving faith is imagined to be essentially believing you're saved. Saving faith is faith that you're saved. But lots of people believe that they're saved and they're mistaken. Saving faith isn't just a belief that now you're saved. It's faith in Christ. And there's a world of difference between those two things. Also, you can say to other people that you believe in Christ. You can make a profession of faith. But a profession of faith cannot save anybody. Likewise with baptism. There are people that count themselves Christians just because when they were infants, their parents had them baptized and given a Christian name. And now, of course, I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. Or even people that think if they profess their faith and go through the ritual of baptism and join a church, now surely they must be saved. Not necessarily. Furthermore, busyness in Christian ministry does not necessarily mean that you're a true Christian. Judas was busy in Christian ministry. Judas professed to believe in Christ. Judas evidently thought he was in with Jesus. But he was mistaken. Now, when John describes a real Christian here in 1 John 4:13, his chosen description is as simple as it is profound. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. The antecedent to him is God in the previous passage, previous verse. Look at verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, that is God, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Without any question, the reference is to God. So John, describing a true Christian, identifies that person as one with a new relation and experience different from our relation and experience we had while unconverted. When we were unconverted, as we have seen lately in the preaching, then there was mutual hostility between God and us. We didn't dwell in God. God didn't dwell in us, not in this sense. And we were like all other unbelievers. And this is the biblical teaching even about Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul the Apostle is encouraging deep humility in the Christian community, and he does it by telling them, look, you used to be exactly like the pagans around you. Don't forget that. Ephesians 4, verse 17, it says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye, that is you Christians, henceforth, from now on, do not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Do you know what that word means? Lustfulness, sexual wantonness, indecency is what margin of my Bible says. It's definitely a term of sexual immorality. They have given themselves over to sexual sin, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is Paul's general description of the society that's non-Christian. And, you know, it's those days of public perversion that Paul and the Ephesians witnessed in the first century are in evidence again, are they not? I think one of the most contested disagreements that true Christians have with the unconverted world right now is in the area of sexual ethics. And they hate us for our biblical convictions on this, perhaps more than any other reason. It's one of the reasons. If you say, for example, that marriage is designed by God for one man with one woman till death do us part, and every other form of sexual activity outside of that kind of a marriage is sin and depraved and perverse. Who knows? In a few years, it might be illegal around here to say that. And there may be penal sanctions for us to suffer for our belief in sanctity of marriage. But we used to be loose in our thoughts about such things, if not in our actual practice. But to dwell in God and have God dwelling in us is the fruit of His grace in restoring us to Himself. So we now dwell in God, He dwells in us. What does that mean? It means union and communion with God. This is the enjoyment, the mutual enjoyment of parties who now love one another. God loves us in Christ and has lavished His love upon us. And being regenerated now, we love God in Christ as our most gracious Savior and Lord. And this mutual indwelling of the believers in God and God in the believers is a major Bible theme from Genesis to Revelation. You know, very much like Jesus preaching, the Apostle John uses the simplest language with the deepest theology. And so this phrase, we dwell in God and God dwells in us, is we've struck a vein of gold here, spiritual gold. Look, God was speaking about the restoration of this dwelling in God and God dwelling in us, even in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, when He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, God was in effect promising that this estrangement that had occurred because of sin was going to be repaired by the Lord Jesus Christ as the mighty Savior. So He was promising a restoration of the relationship between God and man before we were even banished from Eden. And this redemption back to fellowship, union, and communion with God is promised in many other biblical passages as well. One of them I want to show you quickly is Leviticus 26:11, where the Lord says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Well, this is the spiritual promise that is largely begun to be realized in the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul wrote this, "In whom ye, that is ye Christians as the church, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Habitation means a place where God dwells. The church is the temple of God where He dwells. This is the realization of that promise that I will be their God, they shall be my people, I will walk among them, I will not abhor them, and they will dwell in me as well. And then the final consummation of this gospel promise will only be realized when Jesus Christ comes back for His people. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 is the passage where John testifies of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And then John says, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Okay, let's bring this to a conclusion. In 1 John 4:13, our text, John uses the verb dwell, or abide, or stay. He says that we who are true Christians dwell, abide, stay, continue in God, and He dwells, abides, stays, lives with, continues with us. See, the idea here is not just spiritual cohabitation or living together. It is rather the idea of permanence, like marriage, an image God has given us in human society of Christ and His relationship to the church. The verb translated dwell means to abide or stay, to continue in a certain state, condition, or activity, to remain in the same place over a period of time. It is used of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere, the lexicons tell us. The same word is used in John 15:9, where Jesus commands His disciples, "Continue in my love." Continue. It's dwell here. Dwell in my love, abide in my love. When Jesus commanded the disciples, "Continue in my love," do you think that He meant, "Continue in my love for a while, and then you don't have to"? No. He meant, "Continue forever in my love. No change is in view." So the true saint who dwells in God and God dwells in him does so by definition permanently. If you, by grace, have begun to dwell in God, and God has begun to dwell in you, and neither happens without the other, those go together, that will certainly continue forever. And here's the reason why. The same grace that caused it is able to sustain it. Philippians 1:6, "He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." True Christians, then, persevere in this union and communion with God because God faithfully preserves us. Now, in closing, notice that John mentions the evidence of this spiritual reality, which is the basis for our certain knowledge of it. The evidence of this spiritual reality is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is ours. This is every believer's pledge from God that our salvation is a permanent and certain salvation. We have been given the Holy Spirit by God. Here are a couple alternate translations of the verse. "This is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit." We are sure that we live in union with God and that He lives in union with us because He has given us His Spirit. And one more. This is the proof that we remain in Him and He in us, that He has given us a share in His Spirit. Now, of course, the whole biblical teaching on God and His work and salvation has a bearing on how we understand this verse. But let me say succinctly, and I have to finish here. Before God acts for us, within us, and upon us in a saving way, He finds us hard-hearted, fleshly, and carnal, totally devoid of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We do not have the Holy Spirit as a gift when we are unconverted. And that's how God finds us when He purposes to save our souls. So on that day, when He wants to forgive our sins and make us new in Christ, He graciously imparts the Holy Spirit to us. And the gift of the Holy Spirit within us regenerates us from spiritual death to spiritual life and keeps us spiritually alive from then on. I wish we had time that I could show you responsibly Romans 8, 5 to 9. But let me just say, by summary, in that passage, Paul presents a stark contrast between people without the Spirit and people who have the Spirit. Between people who pamper the flesh and people who please the Spirit. People who cannot please God as being without the Spirit, and people who can and do please God because the Spirit dwells in them. So, in 1 John, the evidence of us dwelling in God and God dwelling in us is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit he just mentioned here is the believer's mutual love for each other. Look at verse 12. We already saw it, but look at it once more. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. If we love one another. You see, he's not saying we should love one another so that God will come to dwell in us. He's saying if we find ourselves loving one another, then we know that God does dwell in us. If he didn't dwell in us, we wouldn't be loving one another. That's the logic. And this gift from God, this gift which is the Holy Spirit, who is himself God, is the earnest or the down payment or the pledge from God for the full redemption of the purchased possession, namely us. We have a family in the church that just bought a house. The ordinary procedure is to put some money down on the house. It's called the earnest. And you put down the earnest money. I don't know if they did that or what the arrangement was, but in the old days at least, it was customary for the potential buyer, for the buyer, to assure the seller, I'm serious about buying this house, and so here's $10,000 toward the purchase of the house, and in a few weeks we'll work out the details and the rest will be forthcoming. That down payment is the earnest. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the full price for all God's elect to be completely redeemed from the curse, from our misery, from guilt and from shame, from punishment for our sins. And now in our lifetime, God assures us that we belong to Christ and will be finally saved by this down payment to us of the Spirit of God. The down payment is the earnest money, so to speak. That is the proof positive that God will finish redeeming those purchased by the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13 and 14 speak of the Holy Spirit, the believer's gift in this very way. So the logic of John's statement here is this. Number one, God has given us His Spirit as true believers. Number two, we are spiritually changed on that account with moral effect. And number three, this proves to us that we are in God and God is in us, that we have a permanent, certain salvation. So if you can honestly say that things are now radically and spiritually different with you than before, in that you truly love God and fellow Christians, albeit weakly and inconsistently, then you should not worry you will apostatize from God. That's bad theology and bad psychology besides. You are no Judas Iscariot. You are more like Peter and the other apostles. Yes, sometimes they blew it, but the Lord prayed for their faith that it would not ultimately fail, and they were preserved for everlasting life. And you too, if you are truly saved now, will persevere by the grace of God, and you will be saved at last. Amen.